Would open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. We began looking last time at the self-declarations of God in the Scripture. What God reveals and proclaims about Himself in the Scripture. And last time we looked at the dwelling place of God, that He is the high and the lofty one, that He inhabits eternity, that His name is holy, but also He dwells with those who are contrite and humble in heart, to revive the heart of the humble and to revive the heart of those who are contrite. And today I want us to think about the only true God. The only true God. I said last time the great need of the church is revival. That's the great need of the church today. And anyone who truly knows God, anyone who's truly seeking God in their heart, knows the church is in great need of revival. True and genuine revival among those who are God's. And then true salvation among those who are in the church and among the church, but they are not truly saved. Maybe deceived about their salvation, maybe had never truly come to saving faith. That's the great need. And the root sin that hinders the church more than anything else is pride. It is pride. And pride is to lift ourselves up and it is to lower God down. It is to make ourselves higher than we truly are and to lower God down more than He is. God is lifted above all things. And I just know in my own life and over the last couple of weeks and even just this past week thinking about these things and in the Word and studying this out more and more and through the past few months leading into that week of revival and all of that, just seeking God to examine me, reveal where I am, show me the things I don't see that are hindering me and hindering God from what He wants to do in me. And God's just showing me more and more how deeply rooted pride is in myself. It is the root sin. If we sin, and we do every day, the root of it is pride. The root of it is to lower God down off of His throne in His rightful place and to lift ourselves up. That's the root of every single sin. And so it's something that each of us struggle with every day, to operate our lives according to God's will and not our own. But to be every day surrendered unto God. And you must seek that daily. You must take that by force. To get before God in prayer and surrender your life to Him and say, God, I don't want to operate in my own will, in my own power, in my own wisdom. I don't want to just suit myself at any moment today. But God, I want to be utterly surrendered to You and filled with Your Spirit and enabled by You to be serving You every moment of this day. And the moment you step out of that, it's pride. It is to lift yourself up and put yourself in the wrong position. And we struggle with that, don't we? I do. I do continually. It's the ongoing battle in the Christian's life. And so the great necessity is to destroy pride. It is to go to war against pride. To put pride to death in us that God might have His rightful place. That we would be lowered down to where we belong and God would be lifted up and exalted in our heart in His power and grace and have the place that He so rightfully deserves. And so as we look at these self-declarations of God in the Scripture, I am praying that God will do just that. And I plead with you to be praying that God will do just that, that we will see God high and holy as He is more and more, and that in so doing, we will be lowered down to our rightful place as God is placed in His. And as we think about the self-declarations of God, let's look at this passage of Scripture, Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Let's pray this morning again. Father, as we open your word and we've read its truth, I pray, Father, you would help us today. Enable me to make it known as I ought, God, to reveal the things that you have revealed to me and placed on my heart. God, I pray these truths would come off the page and into our heart, Lord. I pray that you would help us today and enable me, Father, that I could shine light on who you are. And God, that light would shine into us and we would grow in the knowledge of how awesome and holy and great that you truly are. God, reveal yourself to us. Grow us in the knowledge of the God that we serve today, Father. And let that light and that truth have its proper effect in us to root out any pride, God, to bring us down to our rightful place, and that you would have absolute preeminence in our life and in this place, in this church, this body, this people, and that we would be your faithful witnesses. God, help us to see today as we ought. Accomplish your perfect will in us through this truth, O God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things from this passage of Scripture as we think about the only true God. The only true God. We'll see if we get through all of these. But first of all, the declaration of God. The declaration of God. Verse 6, notice it again. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Two things that we see very clearly as we look at verse 6, we're just going to place them both under one heading, the declaration of God. And they really flow together. They're almost one and the same, but they're separate. First of all, there is the self-identification of God. God identifies himself, the one who is speaking, and then there is the self-declaration of God. Then God says more about himself. And so I want us to notice this, first of all, the self-identification of God. And there are four of these that flow out of verse 6 as God identifies for us who he is. And if we looked at them in their depths, they would be entire sermons in themselves. As a matter of fact, if we looked at each of these in the depths that we ought, they would be entire sermons in themselves, series of sermons. But let's just look at them briefly for sake of time this morning. But notice, first of all, God identifies himself as the Lord. For thus says the Lord. That's who he is. The only true and living God is the Lord. Capital, notice, capital in most of your Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He is Lord of all. That word Lord, when you see it in all caps like that, is the name Jehovah in the Scripture. That's the Hebrew word. It is used nearly 8,000 times in the Scripture referring to God. The New Testament equivalent is the Greek word kurios, and both of them refer to God or to Christ as the supreme and sovereign ruler over all that there is. This is the God who has all power. He is the one who has absolute authority over all creation, over all that there is. So it speaks of the supremacy of God. That he is the supreme one, that he is high and lifted above all other things. He's supreme above all. He is sovereign over all. That is who he is. Now, this is a name of God that the Jewish people and the religious leaders would seldom, if ever, even speak. They would rarely, if ever, even speak this name. It was considered so high and so holy, they would rarely, if ever, dare speak this name. As a matter of fact, in the ancient texts and in the manuscripts of Scripture, when they came to this name of God and they began to transcribe it and write it down, they removed the vowels from this name in order to preserve it and protect it from being blasphemed. That's how highly and holy they regarded this name. They didn't want anyone to see it or read it and use it in a blasphemous way. And so this is who our God is. And this is how he identifies himself as the one who is the supreme Lord and sovereign over all that there is. And to think of who our God is and then understand as we look at this world to see man lower God down man all over creation, lowering God down and lifting himself up in his own heart against the God of Scripture, who is supreme and sovereign and Lord over all. Mankind shakes his fist at Almighty God. That's what mankind does. Mankind would rather serve himself than the true and living God. It is the rankest form of pride. It is rebellion. It is as the sin of witchcraft, the Bible says. It comes from the bowels of Satan himself. To lift self up minutely a speck and lower God down even the minutest speck is the rankest form of rebellion and pride and arrogance. And yet that's what man does. He seeks to lower God down and serve himself as supreme. The Lord is not to be trifled with. He's not a God that we would trifle with him. He is not like man, who is less than a speck of dust. Do you realize that's who we are? I often, when I'm praying, open my eyes and I see that just the slightest little thread or whatever it might be, speck or dust floating in the air, and I know that I am less than that. I am less than that. He is Lord, and he is Lord of all, sovereign ruler over all that there is. Notice, secondly, God identifies himself as the King of Israel. The King of Israel, the term king, speaking of his power and his authority here specifically over Israel. Whoever is the king is the one who's in control. Whoever is king is the one who has the power, amen, over all else. But also, this identification of God as King of Israel speaks to God's special relationship that he has with Israel above all the other people on the face of the earth. God was and God is their true king. You look back at Isaiah 43, verse 15. And God here says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. That's who God is. He's the Creator of Israel. He is the King of Israel. It was God who called them out when they were nothing. Where they were worshiping the false gods of all the other nations, God reached down and brought Abraham out. God called him forth. God promised him, I will make you a great nation, whose number will be as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven. God promised that he would bring him forth and raise him up and give to him a people and a land, and that God would then give him laws and covenant promises, and God would bring him forth and make them a nation that is bright and a shining light above all the nations on the face of the earth, that they might be witnesses of the only true and living God. That's what God was doing. That they would proclaim his light. They would shine forth the truth of the only true and living God. And yet when Israel saw all the other nations around them and that kings ruled over them, 1 Samuel 8 and 1 Samuel 12, both those chapters say that they asked for a king to rule over them. And the Bible says, 1 Samuel 12, verse 12, and they did so when the Lord, their God, was their king. God was their king, and they said, well, we want to be like these other nations. Give us a man to be king. And Samuel said to them, 1 Samuel 12, 17, your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. They sinned greatly in that. Why? Because God was their king. God was their king. God Almighty, the Lord over all the universe, was their king. And so this is who God identifies himself to be, the King of Israel. And although Israel has rejected God as their king and rejected Christ as their Messiah, and that's where they sit today, know this, God's not done with Israel. God has a plan for Israel, and God will yet save Israel. God has been bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles. This is all revealed in the book of Romans. Romans 9, 10, and 11, God's revealing that, you know, that blindness has come to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so God ordained that Israel would be blind and reject Christ, and that salvation would go to all the earth, and that God would bring a people for himself out of every tribe and every tongue and out of every nation. And then as that fullness comes in and God has saved all those he's going to save out of the ends of the earth, then God would then turn his attention back to Israel, and God would save all of those who are his out of his own nation, Israel. That's where this world's heading. And so, no, that's what's going on. Why is all this going on in Israel? Why are all the nations coming down against Israel? Because God decreed it to be so. And God's going to turn his nation back to them. And as that oppression comes down upon them from all the nations on the face of the earth, God's going to redeem them. And so all of it's happening according to God's own hand and plan. He is the king of Israel. And we know as well, he's the king over all of creation. We know in Philippians 2, the day comes when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, there's a third identifier of God himself. Again, this is Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 6. Not only is God the King of Israel, but he is his Redeemer, meaning the Redeemer of Israel. The term Redeemer is originally used in the Scripture to speak of the kinsman Redeemer. We're familiar with that term, most of us, the kinsman Redeemer. It's the one of nearest kin who would be able to redeem or buy back one's property that had been forfeited or taken, one of nearest kin who would be able to marry the widow of another who had died, or to buy one out of slavery, to buy one out of bondage, and always at a price. At a price. That's this term, Redeemer. And in reference to God, it originally referred to God's redemption of Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. That's where it comes forth. In Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7, it's very clear. Exodus 6, verse 6, God says, I am the Lord. So he is, amen, Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. God would be their Redeemer. And you notice all the I wills. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. I will take you as a people for myself. I will be your God. God's doing it all, isn't he? Redeeming his people. And God did so with the blood of a perfect lamb. He did so with a lamb that was without spot and without blemish, the blood of that lamb. They were to bring that lamb into their house. It would become to them like a pet among their children. It would be there with them. And then at the prescribed time set by God, they were to sacrifice that lamb, shed its blood, and put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost and lintels of their house. In order that when God sent the death angel upon the land of Egypt, the death angel would see the blood on the doorpost and pass over that house. But all those who did not have the blood on their doorpost, when that death angel come, he slayed the firstborn in every house in the land of Egypt. And the Bible says there was great mourning throughout all the land of Egypt, weeping and wailing. God brought his people out of bondage and into that promised land by the blood of the Lamb. And all of that we know is a foreshadow and a picture of the ultimate redemption that God will provide and has provided now through the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus is that Passover Lamb who God has sent down for us, and all who put their faith in him and have the blood of Jesus upon them, cleansing them of sin. When that death angel comes over us, we are saved. He passes over. We are redeemed by the hand of Almighty God. And all of humanity, dead in sin, condemned in hell, can know that salvation. And that's where all humanity is apart from Christ. There's nobody in the middle anywhere. There's nobody almost there on the verge of salvation.
God does work and God does move and God does lead. But listen, you're either a true child of God or you are absolutely lost and under God's condemnation. There is no middle ground. And we go out in this world, we see people, they are dead in their sin. And dead men can't respond to anything. And they are condemned by God. Their sin has taken them down to the pit, and that's where they're heading. The wrath of God is already abiding on their head. But there is hope. There's hope for anyone, anywhere, because God has provided the Passover lamb. God has provided His own Son, and He has gone to that cross, and He has taken our sin and our condemnation, and God has unleashed His judgment that we deserve upon His own Son, and He has paid the price in full. And all who repent and put their faith in Him will have everlasting life. They will have the forgiveness of sin. God will put His Spirit in them. God will redeem them up. And only God can do that work. Just as He redeemed Israel and brought them out, so He must redeem anyone and bring them out. That's why we need to pray fervently that God would be at work doing that. Only God can do that work. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Any who turn to Christ, the Lamb of God, in true repentance and faith and believe upon Him will be saved. God will give them everlasting life. They will be redeemed. And so this is our God. He is the Redeemer of Israel. He is the Redeemer of any and all who will put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And there is no other Redeemer. There is no other Savior. There's no other way of salvation. There is no other hope for anyone anywhere. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, only Jesus. Back in Isaiah 43, verse 24, God says, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And notice that, for my own sake. It's all about God. It's all about His glory. And oh, what a glorious God, the Redeemer of Israel, the Redeemer of all who will turn to Christ in faith believing. And then fourthly, God identifies Himself as the Lord of hosts. Now, this title for God, the Lord of hosts, or sometimes translated the God of hosts, it's used 60 times in Isaiah alone. This word host speaks of a massive, huge company. Sometimes it refers to the host of heaven, meaning the stars of heaven, the huge host, the numbers of stars beyond number. But in most cases, it refers to the innumerable company of holy angels whom God has put in the spiritual realm, whom He commands, whom He sends forth to do His will and bidding. God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord, sovereign, supreme, ruler, of host, angel armies that are beyond number, 10,000 times thousands and thousands of thousands. That's just a way of saying beyond what you can even begin to number or fathom. So God has a company of angelic host. It's beyond our ability to grasp that. To try to fathom that spiritual realm that is unseen, yet there is absolute reality of that spiritual realm. And in that realm, God having thousands upon 10,000 times 10,000 of thousands of thousands of angelic hosts, angelic armies whom He sends in this world to do His will in every circumstance. We don't understand the depths of that by any means, but it is revealed all throughout the Scripture. And maybe just to give us a review of that, a brief review. I'm turning over to Joshua. This just reveals to us that our God is a commander, that He's a conquering warrior. Even back in Joshua 1, let's go there and read that. I don't have that in my notes, but we'll just find it real quick.
I'm looking for it. Where's the commander of the Lord's army at? It's chapter 4. Excuse me, it's chapter 5. Go to the end of Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite of him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Who is this? It is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. That's who it is. This is not just an angel. This is not an angel, just a servant of the Lord God. This is the Lord God, Jesus Christ, in an appearance to Joshua before he took on human flesh, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. How do we know that? Because every time you see an angel and someone bow down to worship them, they say, "Oh, no, 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 I'm just a servant like you. Don't fall down and worship me." But this man, Joshua, falls down at the feet of this servant, this commander, and he says, "Take off your sandals, because the place you stand is holy." This isn't just an angel standing here. This is Jesus Christ himself. This is the commander of the army of the Lord. This is the conquering warrior. That's who it is. And then if you turn with me over to Joshua 21, just we'll get a few of these to look at. Joshua 21, look down in verse 43. If you're able to follow with me there, Joshua 21, verse 43. You know, God sends them into the land that he gave them. He says, "I'm going to give you everywhere that the sole of your foot treads." And he sends them in there, and they're going in there, and they're taking the land. They've taken much of it. In Joshua 21, verse 43, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Do you see that? See how powerful God is, the Lord over all the universe, the one who is supreme, the one who is the host, the commander of a multitude of angel armies beyond number. Everything God spoke, God gave to them. Every piece of ground, God said, "It's yours," and God fulfilled his word. And then you look over at Joshua 23, just a couple of verses there. Joshua 23, verse 3. "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." Do you see that? Yes, Israel took up their shields and their swords. Yes, they went in there to conquer the land, but God went before them, and God is the one who fought for them. He is the conquering warrior. And you look down at verses 8 through 11, Joshua 23, and it says, "But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God." You see who went before them. You see who drove them out. That's why they were able to stand. That's why they were able to conquer, because God drove the enemy out for them. God was their commander. God was their conquering warrior. And we see it all throughout the Scripture. In 2 Kings, when the king of Syria sent his army to kill Elisha, the army of the Syrians surrounded the city of Dothan with horses and chariots and a huge army. And the servant of Elisha was afraid. And Elisha told him, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and asked God to open the eyes of his servant. And the Bible says, "And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha."
God opened that servant's eyes, and there were the angelic hosts just surrounding the servants of God, getting ready to conquer that Syrian army for them. 2 Kings 19, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, what a story that is. God says, I put a hook in his nose and I just led him around wherever I wanted to do my bidding and judge the nations because of their sin. And I did it through Sennacherib. He just went around conquering. And then he was filled with pride and he decided he was going to come against Israel and King Hezekiah and destroy Jerusalem. And he surrounded the city with his army. And God sent the angel of the Lord to fight for Israel. And the angel of the Lord went out that night and killed 185,000. And when they woke up in the morning, there they were, their corpses just lying dead. Sennacherib, the king, tucked tail, went back home. And when he got there, there were his children waiting for him. And his own children killed him with the sword. And on it goes. Into the book of Daniel. Daniel's there praying. He's repenting of sin. He's coming to understand God has ordained 70 years for their captivity. And God's given him more revelation. And he's seeking God. And he's repenting. And he's crying out to God. And from the moment that he began to pray, God has sent an angel to come and give him understanding. He is the Lord of hosts. He's the supreme sovereign ruler over a mighty, innumerable company of angelic hosts and armies. God is a conquering warrior. And so this is the self-identification of God. This is how God identifies himself. This is how he identifies himself as he's getting ready to declare. He says, I am the Lord. I am the King of Israel. I am the Redeemer of Israel. I am the Lord of hosts. And this is how we must see and understand God to be. We dare not lower him down. We dare not make God just like us or just a little higher than ourselves. We must be careful to lift God up to his rightful place and then keep him there in our heart and in our mind and in our understanding and in our soul, lest we become full of pride and arrogance, lest we lift ourselves up an inkling and God down any at all. We must think of God and approach God in prayer. We must think of God and approach God in worship as we come together and serve God as he truly is. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is the only Redeemer and the Lord of hosts. And we ought to have in us a trembling in our heart as we approach him. That is a right and godly thing. So he identifies himself. Then secondly, in this declaration, we see the self-declaration of God, not just the self-identification, but now a self-declaration. It's in the last half of verse 6. He now says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so two declarations that we see here in this last part of verse 6 that God makes concerning himself. He says, I am the first and I am the last. And that phrase is often used of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, and it speaks of the eternality of God. The fact that God has existed and always will exist. That he is the self-existent one. It speaks of his eternal and perpetual existence. And those phrases, I am, again, speaking of God's eternal existence. That's who, you know, when Moses is sent there to Egypt, who do I tell them sent me? I am that I am, has sent you. What does it mean? I'm just the God who simply is. I'm the self-existent one. I have always been, always will be. That's what this conveys. I am, the self-existent one. The one who's existing outside of time and space and all of creation. And those words, the first and the last, conveying the same thing as well, God's eternality. He is the first. Before everything that is, everything that's ever been, God is already there, and he's the last. After everything that has been, there is God. There he is existing. He is the self-existent one, the eternal one. We spoke about it last time as though everything that God has made, he's placed in that box of creation. God has put creation there, the stars, the galaxies, the earth, and man, and all of created things inside the box. But God is outside of the box. He is the first, and he is the last. He's the eternal God. And then secondly, he just clarifies this and solidifies it all the more. He declares, besides me, there is no God. There is no other God. There is no other God. There's only one God and only one God, the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the first and the last, the one who is before all things, will be after all things, the only true eternal God. There's only one God. One God, only one God, and this is Him. The God who has revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. And as I said, we dare not lower Him down into something else, into a God that suits us. And we dare not lift ourselves up higher than we ought to be. There's only one God. And besides Him, there is no God. You know, understand, this flies in the face of this lost world. This God right here of Scripture, the only true God, high and holy, the Lord of all, supreme above all, the one with whom we have to do, is offensive and repulsive to this wicked world that has fallen into the depths of sin and depravity, heading for divine judgment. If this is who God is, and He is the only true and living God, then we are in big trouble. And that's the problem the world has with this God, because all of us have defied Him. All of us have spit in God's face. All of us have rebelled against Him. All of us have lifted ourselves up in pride and gone our own way and served ourselves rather than this God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 makes it clear, all we like sheep have gone astray. That includes every single person. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have all said, we don't want this God. We'll turn away from this God. We will do what we want to do. We will serve ourselves and worship ourselves and lift ourselves up above this God, and we will serve ourselves. And yet God has looked down upon us and made a way for us to be saved. He has given us His own Son. And Jesus has come and shed His own blood and taken our place, the place of those who are defiled before God, sinners, and that sin laid upon God's own Son, the Holy One. And He bore that sin in His own body, and the judgment and wrath of God that we so rightfully deserve in hell was unleashed upon Him, and He paid the price in full. This is the God that we serve. And yet still, with that offer of salvation, men reject God, men spit in God's face, men go after their own selves and serve themselves. Most people in this world just make a God to suit themselves. And they may never admit to that. They might not even come to the realization that that's what they're doing, but that is exactly what so many in this world have done, and it's exactly what so many in the church have done. As I said, they just make God to be about an inch taller than themselves so they can justify their level and commitment to God and their level of Christianity and their level of how they worship and serve this God. And then many others just do away with God altogether. They just try to deny that He is, to deny that He even exists, try to make it easy for them, take that off their conscience that He's truly there. Oh, He's not there. I'll just go live however I want. But know this, there is a God. And beloved, this is who He is. He is Lord of all. He is the King. He is the only Redeemer. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the first and the last. He is the I Am. He is the only God. He is the self-existent One. And He is the one with whom all this world and every person has to do. All will stand and give an account to this God. We got time for more? Are you warm enough? You don't want to go out the door, do you? Too cold today. Let's move on. The declaration of God. Secondly, there's the proclamation of God. The proclamation of God. Look at verse 7. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Now God reveals here that He is a God who has spoken. Our God, this God, high and holy, lifted up, Lord of all, is a God who has spoken, and He is a God who has proclaimed. He is a God who has decreed and spoken and revealed from the very beginning all that shall come to pass. That's who He is. And there's two things that we see here specifically. First of all, there comes a challenge from God. God ushers a challenge to all the earth, to any and all who would dare to measure themselves to God Almighty, who would dare to claim that there is any other God besides Him, anyone, anywhere. God says, and who can proclaim as I do? That's the challenge. And then God says this, then let them declare it and set it in order for me. Come on, God says. Bring it on, God says. You can proclaim like me. You think you're like me. Bring it on. Bring it to the table and declare it. That's what God says. Now, He's a God who's spoken. He is a God who has spoken not about trivial things. God has not spoken and dealt with speculation. God has not dealt with little and meaningless things, but rather God has spoken the most powerful, fundamental, essential, foundational truths in all the universe. That's what God has spoken. He has revealed Himself. God has spoken that there is a God, and this is who He is. And that man is a fool to try to make a God to suit himself as he wants him to be. How foolish. God has revealed how this world came to be, that God is the Creator, that in six literal days, 24-hour days with mornings and evenings, God created this world and all that is in it. God has revealed who mankind is, that we're not just meaningless. Yes, we are less than dust, but yet God has made us in His own image. We bear the resemblance of God. All men do. Doesn't matter who they are or what they've done. There's a resemblance of God in them. God has revealed that He ordained gender. He made them male and female. And there is no reversal or changing of that. God reveals that He ordained marriage, that it would be one man and one woman for life, and that they were to be helpmates, and that they are to help one another and encourage one another, exhort one another on for God, and raise up godly offspring and be an example of Christ and His church to this world. God has told us what's wrong with the world. Why is this world so messed up? Why does evil run rampant? Where is this all heading to? God says it's all a result of sin. All of mankind has sinned and fallen under the curse. And every evil thing and even death itself is coming because of sin. It all goes back to sin. God has revealed to us as we've been speaking, there's a remedy for sin. That death has been conquered, that sin has been overcome, that God has sent His Son, that Jesus has made the way, that the most vile of sinner can be redeemed and given the life of Almighty God if he'll repent and put his faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. God has told us where this world is heading and how it will get there. He's told us about the sin and the deception that will take hold of this world more and more. Sin and iniquity will increase. False teachers and their deceptions will increase. He's told us about the coming of the Antichrist who will deceive the world. He's told us that God's going to bring devastation upon this earth in the last days, a time of tribulation where God is going to slay countless thousands and millions, even billions on the earth at a time. God will take them out and He will bring down judgment. And this world will come to the feet of Christ. He's revealed that Jesus, the conquering warrior, the commander of the Lord's army, will come and unleash war upon this world, and He will take His rightful place as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and all those who are His will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. He's revealed all of it. He's revealed that all those who put their faith in Christ will be ushered into eternal glory with Him, a new heaven, a new earth, forever and ever and ever. But all those who reject Him will be ushered into an eternal hell to face condemnation and judgment forever and ever and ever. He's revealed it all. He's a God who has spoken. Who can proclaim as our God does? Anybody want to take Him up on that? Anybody want to say their word is as effective and powerful as the word of this God? Go for it, God says. Bring it to the table. There's no one like Him. Look over Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, down in verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. This is our God. This is who He is. His word's not going to return void. If He's spoken it, it's as good as done. You look over to Isaiah 46, and down in verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, beloved, God's spoken, and everything God has spoken is absolutely sure. What God speaks, God accomplishes without question. God doesn't speak out of turn. God never utters a word that He didn't mean. Whatever God speaks, God will fully accomplish. Not one word, jot, tittle will fall to the ground unfulfilled. His word is as eternal as God Himself. And so God says, who can proclaim like me? Let Him declare it. Let Him set it in order for me. Bring it on, God says. Is there anybody want to take God up on this matter? Or on any matter? Many have foolishly tried. Many have raised themselves up in their arrogance and believe they know better than God, but they will all be proven wrong. They will all be revealed as the fools that they are. And so there's this challenge from God, and then there's the proclamation of God. Why is it so foolish for anyone to take God up on this challenge? If proclamation, verse 7, God says, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. And here we see three powerful truths concerning what God has decreed and what God has appointed. And I want you to notice them. God says, number one, I appointed the ancient people. Since I appointed the ancient people. Now, that's simply a way of saying all that has already been. Everything that has already come to pass. Everything that's already existed and taken place. Everything up to this point in time, God says, I have appointed. So look back at history. Look back at everything that's already happened. All that's ever lived, all that has already been done and accomplished, everything that has been to this point, and God says, I appointed it all. I did all of that. I decreed it. I decreed it to be so. You know, God gives men life. God fashions our days when as yet there are none of them. God determines when we will be born, to whom we will be born, how long we will live, when we will die. God gives us opportunity. God gives us privilege. God raises up men and brings them back down. God raises up nations, does with them as He will, and brings them back down. All that has already been, God has decreed and brought forth. Did anyone determine when you'd be born? There you were existing. You said, I think I'm going to be born at this specific time. Anybody determine to whom they would be born? Anybody determine where they would be born? Anybody determine their gifts and their talents and their abilities? Anybody determine any of that, what they would look like? Absolutely not, isn't it? That's a foolish thing. We know, absolutely not. God and God alone appointed the ancient people and all that has already been. And then notice God has appointed all the things that are coming. He says, and the things that are coming, that is spoken in present tense. The things that are coming right now in the present are coming. Everything that is now. Everything happening right now in our lives, in our nation, around this world, has been appointed by God. As chaotic as this world seems to be, as crazy as it is to look out on the world scene and these world powers rising up and flexing their, you know, their might and their military and all these things going on and wars and rumors of wars, as chaotic as all of this is, as the sin and the deception that's all taking hold, you name it, everything that is happening now, God has decreed it. God has appointed that it would be so. He's appointed everything that is taking place right now, today. And then notice as well, God has appointed the things that shall come. God says, and shall come. And that is then spoken in future tense, shall come. Speaking of things that are not yet, but they will be. God has decreed and appointed everything that will come in the future. You know, and God has revealed so much of it in detail. Hasn't He? That's why I say God hasn't spoken in speculation. God hasn't spoken about just meaningless things, trivial things. God has spoken the most important things that there are to speak. God has told us where this world is headed. God has told us about all the nations coming against Israel. God has said even to the church, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. He's told us you're going to be persecuted. You're going to have to pay a price to stand for me. You'll seal your testimony by your own blood. But I will be with you and I will go before you and I will enable you. Don't even worry about what you're going to speak in that day when you're delivered up, because I will give you in that hour what you are to speak. This is our God. He's decreed it. He's appointed everything that will take place. We look at this world and we see that what God has spoken is being fulfilled, don't we? We look out at the world scene and we look at the Word of God and we're like, it's happening. This is what God said would happen. As astonishing as it is when we look at our nation and where we've come, we look at the Word of God and said, well, we should have been expecting it. Shouldn't really surprise us, but it sure is astonishing to see how far we've fallen and where this world is. The stage is being set for the coming of Christ. And so God's appointed the ancient people. God's appointed the things that are coming now. And God has appointed all the things that shall come. And understand, that's all that there is. That's it. Everything that has been, everything that's happening right now, and everything that will come in the future, God's appointed. Everything that is or will be or ever has been, God is the one who has decreed it. This is who our God is. That means He's in total control of everything. I mean, He's in complete control. If He's decreeing what's going on right now, He's already decreed everything that will come in the future. He is on the throne. Amen? Look down at Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. And then notice His mercies. I will gird you, though you have not known me. I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to take you up, even though you have not known me. God does that for Israel, those who are His. God does that for everyone who's redeemed. We didn't know God, didn't care about God, and even though we didn't know God, God girded us up and made us His own. Amen. Now notice verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Notice verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Do you see that? You look out at the world and you see devastation. You look out the world, you see a tsunami come and just absolutely devastate and thousands die. God says, I do all these things. It's not coincidence. Not a bit of it.
I, the Lord, make peace. I, the Lord, create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. He's decreed it. You're not a molecule running around this universe outside of God's decree and power, what He has ordained. Now, in light of that, who can proclaim like God does? There's nobody. God alone has appointed everything that is and will be. One last thing. Can you write it on out? It's brief. When a preacher says brief, you're not sure what to expect, are you? One last thing. We'll endure it. We won't meet tonight. You can have off tonight. Verse 8. This is the assurance of God. The declaration of God, the proclamation of God, the assurance of God. That we need this. This is encouraging. Verse 8. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Woo! Can you say amen? Can you say that with all your might? There is no other rock. I know not one. This is the only God. And I worship and I serve Him. God gives this powerful, gripping word of assurance to all who are His, to all who have truly come to Christ in saving faith. And oh, that this word of assurance would grip our hearts and cause us to rise up and be the unstoppable force for Christ that He's called us to be. Three things quickly. I know it's three things, but quickly. There's the people of the assurance. It comes to a specific people, this word does, that God gives in verse 8. And they are defined by God in verse 8 like this. He says, you are my witnesses. That's who God is speaking to here, those who are His witnesses. And specifically, yes, it is speaking of Israel, those whom God has saved and redeemed to be His witnesses, the very purpose for which God saved them and brought them out and made them His own special nation, was that they would be a witness and a light and a proclamation of God to all the world. We see that all through these scriptures here in Isaiah 43, back in verse 10. Isaiah 43, verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Boy, what a powerful God. And what does God say? You are my witnesses. That's why I've raised you up. And that's who Israel was to be. They were to be witnesses of this God. And we know that God has promised not only to save and redeem Israel, but also any and all who would turn to Christ and be saved. We read it a while ago, Isaiah 45, 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Anyone who will turn to God, turn to Christ, the Savior and Lord, God reaches down and redeems them. He washes them in the blood of His own Son. He fills them with His Spirit and dwells them that they might love Him and grow in Him and serve Him and glorify Him in this world. That's why God saves us, that we would be His witnesses. Witnesses of this God, of this Savior, of His saving grace, of His saving power, of His Savior Christ in this world. And so the people of the assurance, and then there's the word of assurance, verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. God calls His witnesses to go forth in this world declaring who He is and His salvation without fear. Without fear. Do not fear nor be afraid. I mean, if this is our God, if He is Lord and sovereign and supreme over all, if He is the King, if He is the Redeemer, if He is the Lord of angel armies, if He is the first and the last, the I Am, if this is our great Almighty God, if He speaks and everything He speaks is done, if He's decreed the end from the beginning, then who or what do we have to fear? No one. Nothing. We have nothing to fear. And then we see the foundation of assurance. Why do we know that we have such assurance? Why do we know we have nothing to fear? God says, have I not told you from that time and declared it? Can we trust God?
Can we trust what God has decreed? Can we trust every word that our God has spoken? Will He not see to it? Absolutely we can. And in light of who our God is, then we have no one and nothing to fear. A man or woman who fears God need not fear anything or anyone else. Do you realize that? Ought we to fear God? Absolutely. But if you fear God, you need not fear anyone or anything else. And then God asks, is there a God besides me? Answer? No. There is no other God. And then God Himself answers for us, indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Think about that word rock. We're talking about a foundation. And here we're talking about a foundation who is God Himself. And what kind of foundation is that? Eternal. We're talking about a foundation that cannot be moved. A foundation that is absolutely sure. A foundation you can build your life and eternity upon, and it'll never be shaken. That's who our God is. I'm a little worked up. Praise God, He's given me grace, even though there's a few. Doesn't matter if there's thousands, 100, or 12. We might have a few more than that. I don't know. I didn't count, but we're few, but God's with us. Amen. This is who our God is. He's the rock. He's absolutely sure. We can build our life upon Him, and we need not fear anything or anyone else. And so this becomes foundational to us. Living for God and being witnesses of this God, to understand how high and how holy and how lofty this God is and how powerful and supreme He is, and to bow ourselves under that mighty hand and give everything to Him. To know that will create a fire and a zeal to be His witnesses and fear no one or nothing but God. That's why God's sharing these things. Not so just we would know this, but it would light the fire in us to live for Him and give everything to Him, to stare death in the eyes, stare any man or any nation in the eyes, and proclaim, thus saith the Lord God. There is no other. He's the rock. And so this is how we must live. The only true God. Where are you at before this God? Where are you truly at? If God was to search your heart this morning and He peeled back everything and exposed it all before Him, what would He say of you? Would He say you're His? No question, in God's mind and sight, you've turned from sin and put your faith in Christ. He's saved you, put a spirit in you. He's raised you up in His power. He's made you new, and He's making you new, and He's giving you divine enablement to go after Him, and He's making you like His Son. Is that what God would say of you? No question about it. You're mine. Or would God say, nope. No. You've said that you're mine, but you're not. I don't know you as my own. What would God say? If you'd say, no, I know I'm saved, and God peels back all those layers, would God say, look, you don't see me as you ought. You've lowered me down, and you've lifted yourself up, and there's pride saturating your heart and your mind and your life and your actions and your motives and your intents and your focus and your pursuits, and you need to turn back to me. You need to lift me back up in my rightful place in your heart and soul, and you need to lower yourself back down, and you need to go to war against all the pride that's in you. But what would He say of us? Listen, this profits us nothing if we don't do business with God. We only come under greater judgment. And so it's crucial how we respond to this truth. And if you need to be saved, then come and be saved. If you thought you were saved years ago, but God's revealing to you you're not truly His, then come to Him and plead with Him to save you, and He'll meet you there. If He's revealing you're not truly His, it's so that you can be truly His. If you've never been saved, then run to God and be saved. And if you are His, then let God examine your heart, and let's be honest with God, and let's come down to that place of brokenness and contrition and give everything to Him. And let's be His faithful witnesses. There is no other rock. There's none more worthy. Amen. Let's stand as we go to Him in prayer. We're going to have a time of invitation this morning, and it's crucial that we respond.
I want to encourage you, whatever God's doing in you, just to be obedient to Him. Let God have His will and His way in you. Father, we thank You for this time to be together. We thank You for Your Word and Your truth. I'm thankful for these You've brought out. I'm thankful for their attentiveness. I'm thankful for Your Spirit. Your faithfulness, God, to divinely enable the weak. Oh, God, help us to see today. I believe You have a glimpse of You in Your glory. Help us to see ourselves. God, move us where You want us. If it's salvation, oh, God, save. If it's to go to war against pride and sin and apathy and complacency and everything else that's in Your way, oh, God, let it be so for Your name and Your glory. Help us today that we might be faithful witnesses of You. In Jesus' name, amen.